A visit to Philippi. It was the year 1870, and the Methodists in Indiana were having their annual conference. At one point in the proceedings, the president of the college where the meeting was being held stood at the podium and said, "I think we live in a very exciting age." The presiding bishop said, "What do you see?" And the college president responded, "I believe we're coming into a time of great inventions. I believe, for example, that men will fly through the air like birds." The bishop replied, "That's heresy. The Bible says that flight is reserved for the angels. We will have no such talk here." After the conference, the bishop, who had made such a vicious stand against the president of the college what the college had said, went home. Yes, Bishop Wright went home to his two small sons, Wilbur and Orville. It's a true story. And we all know what happened with the lack of vision from that father. One of the things that becomes immediately apparent about the early church, especially when you read the book of Acts, is that they were believers who had vision. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work directing their efforts to spread the gospel. These early believers expected visions to come, just as you and I might expect the sun to come up each morning. They longed for vision, and they prayed for it. And when visions came, they acted on it without any hesitation whatsoever. Often, as is the case in today's scripture lesson from Acts, the vision received seems to the uninitiated in the faith like a fool's errand. The vision in question came to Paul during the night, in which a man from Macedonia pleaded with Paul to come to the region of Macedonia and help them. Understanding this vision was from God, Paul and his companions immediately got on board a ship at Troas and sailed for Neapolis and eventually traveled on to the city of Philippi. Just like that. No debate, no resistance. Paul and his companions simply went and got on a boat and headed to Macedonia. Reaching Philippi was a milestone for the early church and for the church in general, as Paul and his companions, namely Silas, Timothy, and Luke at this point, crossed over the river Dardanelles. The Dardanelles marks the border between Europe and Asia, and so in the city of Philippi, the gospel got its first hearing in Europe. Philippi was not a great city, but it was a historic one. 100 years before Paul set foot there, there was a great battle that had waged between the divided Roman army. It happened right at Philippi. Brutus, remember him? Remember Brutus? Brutus, who killed Caesar on the Ides of March, and Cassius, fought for control over the Roman Empire with Antony and Octavian. Antony and Octavian ultimately win the war at a decisive battle right near Philippi. And Octavian becomes the emperor of Rome and changes his name to Augustus. Because the people of Philippi had assisted Octavian's forces, the emperor rewarded them with making the residents of that city Roman citizens. That was a big deal. It was a rare honor and was something the residents of Philippi, they took great pride in. So Philippi becomes this little colony of Rome, much like Hawaii is the state of the United States. It's not connected geographically, but nonetheless, it's still part of the whole. So Paul and company, they enter the Roman colony, and they begin by looking for a synagogue. Remember I said that was Paul's strategy? That was how Paul usually began to preach the gospel in an area. But they got to Philippi and discovered, well, wait a minute, there's no synagogue here, none. And this is a significant development because in Jewish law, it says that if there are more than 10 families of Jewish origin led by a devout man, by the way, there must be a synagogue in that town. That meant there were few, if any, Jews in Philippi. It is disappointing. It's a disappointing start for the missionaries. But Paul, remember, he knows the law of Moses very well. And he knew that if there were not enough Jews in to open a synagogue, provision was made in the law that if there were any devout Jews in the city, they would go to a nearby river or seashore to pray on the Sabbath. So Paul and his company head down to the nearby river to seek out devout people who are in prayer. Well, they found some folks in prayer. They did. But surprise, surprise, it's a group of women. Not a Jewish man in sight. And the leader of that little group of women, Lydia, is a Gentile. Not a very promising missionary opportunity for this group of traveling men from Jerusalem. If I had been around in those days, I might have said to Paul, "Are you sure you really had a vision to come here?" One of them, not even the whole group, by the way, stayed to hear the missionaries out. Only Lydia stayed and gave her heart to Jesus. Then she and her whole household were baptized. So the gospel enters Europe through a women's group. It was a slow start, but something good comes of it. Lydia, we find out, is a very rich woman. The purple cloth she sold was very expensive and very lucrative. If you want to look up sometime how that cloth was made, it's fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating. So she ends up hosting this missionary group in her own home. The base of operations is not a synagogue. It's the home of a devout Gentile. From Lydia's home, the missionaries begin to go forth around the city to share the gospel of Jesus. But frankly, they have little to no success. The missionaries don't seem to be making any inroads in this city that Paul had been told in a vision to come to. It must have been horribly frustrating. And adding to the frustration was there was a slave girl, and the word girl here means she was under the age of 12, who was possessed by a demon, a spirit of divination. The demon allowed her to tell the future for clients of her owners who made a lot of money off of her. In a similar way to what Jesus encounters in his travels, this demon prompts the girl to declare publicly and loudly that Paul and Silas are the servants of the Most High God. Now, the intent here by the demon is to simply taunt Paul and Silas, to make life difficult. In an irritating fashion, this girl follows the two men around town, telling everyone at the top of her voice that they serve God and have come to show them how they're to be saved. You would think that Paul and Silas would take pity on a girl in such terrible circumstances. Her life was nothing but misery. She's exploited for the gain of others. However, Paul acts not out of pity and not out of concern for her. And that's great fodder for conversation sometime. Instead, this young girl so exasperated Paul and Silas, Paul finally called on Jesus to release her from the control of the demon and put an end to the pestering. She couldn't tell the future anymore. It was done. This angered her master so greatly because that girl made a lot of money for them. And that meant, of course, that their profits would be gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace where often disputes were settled by the town elders. And they are accused of what? They're teaching the people to do things that are against Roman custom. Remember I said the Philippians took great pride in being Roman citizens. Paul and Silas are severely beaten and they're thrown into the darkest cell of the prison. And there we have this great story of them singing and praying at midnight, and suddenly this earthquake comes, and the earthquake is so great that their shackles fall off, and the jail cells open, and the door of the prison opens. The jailer, he hears that, or feels that earthquake, and he awakes, and he goes out to the prison and sees that the doors have busted open, that his prisoners have escaped. And he knows that if his prisoners have escaped, his life is forfeit. His family's ruined. Therefore, he threatens to take his own life with his own sword. But Paul shouts out for him not to do that, because everyone is there and everyone is accounted for. And the jailer goes down into the prison with a light and sees that this is true. And Paul tells the jailer the story of salvation with Jesus. His whole family's baptized that night. Paul's wounds are dressed. He feeds them. But surprisingly, they go back into the prison. I don't know if you caught that. It's only the next day that Paul and Silas mention that they are Roman citizens. Are they released? And so they are released. And they're asked to leave Philippi because the Philippians fear that they would anger Rome by treating these two Roman citizens so badly, or at least Paul. They did not want to jeopardize their special status. Not a very auspicious start to the church of Philippi. But we know a church got started there because Paul writes a letter to them, which we have in the Bible. The first converts to the Christian faith in Philippi are not who we might think they were to be. It doesn't seem very promising. Did you know that in Paul's day, this is true, in some Jewish circles, the male head of a Jewish household would, upon rising in the morning, pray a little prayer of thanksgiving to God that would go like this: Dear God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Paul himself may have even prayed such a prayer at one time. It's hardly coincidental that the first three converts in Philippi, in Europe, fall into these three categories. Paul's come a long way, hasn't he? Frankly, the church has come a long way by this point. But I want to come back to the point of vision again. In human terms, this venture to Macedonia was fraught with challenges. Paul's usual strategy of outreach, it wouldn't work here. We have no record of Paul preaching openly in a public place other than as he went around the streets. But he prayed at maybe the riverbank on a regular basis. Only when he heals, or God heals that slave girl, do things really get stirred up. And I don't know if you caught it, I tried to stress it, Paul had no intention of healing her at all. Until she exasperated him so much that he got to the breaking point. This whole enterprise, it seems so haphazard, doesn't it? Yes, Lydia, and yes, the jailer and her families become believers, but are there not easier ways? Are there not more receptive towns that Paul could have traveled to? Well, Paul and his companions were committed to one thing in all of this. No matter what was happening, God was in charge. Paul and Silas had no script for any of this. They simply let the Spirit guide them. The events in Philippi were not haphazard to God. And I do not think it was for Paul and Silas either. I mean, if they really did not believe God was in control of the situation, how in the world could they sit in a dank cell in the bottom of a prison pit and sing and pray after they've been severely beaten? This passage challenges us to acknowledge that we are very uncomfortable, you and I, with the unknown, with the unplanned. We long to have every aspect of our lives scripted in neat detail. We don't like surprises. We expect that everyone else will fit into our nice, neat packages, and when they don't, we decide something is wrong with them. You know, churches, of course, have a history of being notorious for that kind of rigidity, aren't they? But in the early church, it wasn't always so. Often the gospel went to unexpected places in very unexpected ways. The Holy Spirit went where the Holy Spirit wanted to go. And thanks be to God, people were invited to come along. The point is that a lot of what we think is important in the church and in our lives is not at all relevant to the bigger scheme of things in God's kingdom. I don't know how many of you have heard of Soren Kierkegaard. He was a Danish philosopher and theologian who lived around the end of the 19th century, or in the 19th century. He made a habit of pointing out that much of what is done in Christianity is absolutely ludicrous. His analogies of the church are downright stinging. One of the best stories he told was of a group of men who began running around and setting up and testing a great array of deep sea diving equipment. The crew of workers spent a great deal of time making sure that everything worked. Eventually the diver arrives and they dress him in a heavy suit. They test the oxygen pipes to make sure there is air getting to the driver or to the diver. Then Kierkegaard drives the point home when he says, then they help the diver climb into a full bathtub and they pull the plug. All that preparation, all that effort, and for what? One could easily look at the early church's approach to mission and evangelism and think, boy, goodness, that's haphazard. What's the point? Get a vision and go. Doesn't seem like a strategic plan. In fact, if someone dared stand up today and approach ministry in a similar way, we might insist that they go home, first draw up a detailed proposal, including funding formulas, staffing levels, and administrative support. Paul had none of that. He didn't even know where he was going to stay when he headed out. I know planning is prudent, I get it. But I wonder sometimes if there's any room left for the moving of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, where's the whimsical joy of simply following where the Spirit is taking us? I know the modern church, especially here in the West, has adopted a business-like approach to everything in the church. Every year I go to our Baptist assembly, and what do I hear about quite often? Strategic plans. As a church, we talk a lot about 5-year goals, funding formulas, convert target levels, strategically aimed outreach and marketing. I admit that sometimes when I'm at a church convention and seminar, I find myself thinking, I'm being trained for a job at Walmart. Now, we can certainly dialogue about this, but I do not believe the church was ever supposed to work like this. In fact, in many parts of the developing world where the church is growing at an incredible rate, it does so without all these resources, without all these strategies that we take for granted. What would have happened, I wonder, if Paul had been part of this church and stood up on Sunday and said, God has given me a vision to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. How would we have responded? What demands would we have made of Paul before we gave him our blessing? Could we have just sent him off and told anyone who wanted to go with him to join him? Honestly, it would be doubtful. I don't want to convey that I'm against careful planning, not at all, but only wish to suggest that we have lost something since those early days of the church. We seem to be missing that sense of wonder and awe over what God is going to do next in our midst. In fact, I suspect that we don't even expect surprises anymore. Part of the definition of grace is the implicit aspect that it is a surprise. Grace is something we do not expect. Tony Campolo, who just died very recently, actually, was discussing in one of his books about a junior high group that he was talking to about the gospel and what made the gospel unique among things, of other ideas. He tried to explain to them what grace was all about. And then he asked the group a really different question and a powerful one. He said, what makes grace different from mercy and justice? One boy, with a mischievous grin on his face and a glint in his eye, answered by saying this: if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a ticket, that's justice. If a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a warning, that's mercy. But if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a Krispy Kreme donut, that's grace. See, grace is unexpected. It's undeserved, but my goodness, it's awe-inspiring. I think the modern church is very good at dispensing justice. Maybe far too good at that. Far too quick with it sometimes. Sometimes we're adept at dispensing mercy, but how are we doing with dispensing grace? How are we living by the grace of God? Paul had no idea what was going to happen in Philippi. He didn't know when he left or set out. I'm sure he never foresaw going down to the river to meet Lydia or having to deal with that demon-possessed girl or being beaten and jailed. Maybe if he had known these things beforehand, he might have reconsidered his trip in the first place. But God called him, called out to him, and Paul responded. Paul embraced the surprising nature of God's grace and learned to lean on God no matter what might come upon them. I wonder if we could do the same.